very exciting 5 points of Calvinism. Now, last week we looked at what does it mean to be Protestant, to be evangelical, the five solas, and whether that was new material for you or not, hopefully you felt like, yeah, I get that, I like that, scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory of God alone, that's good, that makes sense. Now, when we come to the 5 points of Calvinism, some of you here will think to yourselves, I have heard this my entire life. Maybe like me, you grew up in a Reformed church, and I remember as a little kid having Sunday school classes on this and having my pastor do a sermon series on it and remembering Tulip and all those things. Some of you, maybe in your other church, you taught this in a class. And then there are others of you here who maybe you've never heard of it, or you've heard of it and you don't like it. Well, I'm glad that all of you are here. We could spend a whole entire course just on these 5 points, and we're going to see if we can get through them this morning. Maybe it'll bleed over into next week. But we want to talk about some of these distinctives, because it's important for you to realize, even if you're not there yet in fully understanding or fully ready to say, yes, I want to be a card-carrying Calvinist, it's okay. It's important to know what the church believes and the sort of doctrine you can expect. So I grew up in a Reformed church and was taught this from an early age. And you may have heard me say this before, but actually we had a men's and a boys and girls group in the church, kind of like we have Trail Life and American, I always want to say American Heritage Girl Dolls, but it's American yes. Heritage Girls. Sort of Christian Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. They were called cadets for the boys. Believe it or not, for the girls, they were called Calvinettes. Really, the true name. They have since changed the name to GEMS, Girls Everywhere Meeting the Savior, but I think that is a poor substitute for Calvinette. Who doesn't want to grow up and be a fine young Calvinette? So whether this is your history or not, I want to explain some of these distinctives, what we believe. There is a lot of history that we could go over, and if you want much more, I brought just 4 copies. These are free. This was written by, Kevin DeYoung wrote this book. This is about the canons of Dort. So if you want a copy, and if we run out, I have some more in my office if you wanted one, but I'll put them here because these are as sweet as cake and cinnamon rolls, and you can get them right there. But the history, just real briefly, and there's much more with all of the strange Dutch names in there. But these 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, date back to a synod in the Dutch town of Dordrecht, sometimes shortened to just Dort. Not what Homer Simpson says. That's dope, but Dort. There's a college called Dort in Sioux Center, Iowa. In 1618 to 1619. Little known fact you can read about in a footnote in that book. The Kevin DeYoung family traces their lineage back to Dort. Some great uncle did a bunch of genealogy years ago and traced it back as far as, forget, something like 1696 to the DeYoungs in Dort. Came over to the United States in about the 1840s, settled in Minnesota and then down to Chicago area. So I always say I'd like to think I had someone, a relative, at least observing at the Synod of Dort, and I just trust that he was on the right side. John Calvin died in 1564, leader of the Reformed Church in Geneva, Switzerland. He was born in Noyon, France. He didn't set out to form a group called Calvinists. He set out to be a good Christian and to be biblical and to reform the Catholic Church. And now there is a lineage from him who are called Calvinists. Well, Calvinism really took root and took hold, especially in the Netherlands. And there was a controversy that arose by a professor. He was a pastor, then a professor in one of the Dutch universities, whose name was Jacobus Arminius. He died in the beginning part of the 1600s, but his followers began to take up the cause. He was originally a thoroughgoing Calvinist, a Reformed pastor and theologian, but he became to doubt and to question some of the things that he had been taught. And so there was a group later called Arminians. They were at the time called Remonstrants. A remonstrant is a protest or an argument, and they wanted to make an argument against the received Reformed teaching. And so in 1610, they issued a document, 5 points of the Remonstrance, which elicited a series of controversies which embroiled the Netherlands, and there's all sorts of history. Whenever you have these theological debates, rarely are they just about theology. In this case, it's about a lot of cultural dynamics and political upheaval and different classes, and the Dutch fighting against Spain and Spain being a Catholic. There was a lot of issues at play, but they were theological issues, and this began to threaten civil war in the Netherlands until finally the Estates General called a synod in 1618 to 1619. The result of this synod Canons of Dort, sometimes spelled with a D in there, sometimes just a T, the Canons of Dort. What they did essentially was to respond to these 5 points from the Arminians. These followers of Arminius, the Remonstrants, they refuted each of their points, they disagreed with each of them, and they came up with their own 5 points. You can read much more about that in that little attractive book over there. So these 5 points were in response to the Arminians. 5 canons that are 5 promulgations, 5 theological decrees. They each have a number of articles, and hence they are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm going to erase all this, erase this up here. Some of you may be familiar with an acronym that helps to capture these 5 points. Now, this is very anachronistic, but it is helpful. TULIP. Now, it's anachronistic because were the Canons of Dort written in English? No, they were not. Did anyone use the acronym TULIP in the 17th century? No. As far as historians can tell, they didn't begin using the acronym TULIP until about 100 years ago, toward the beginning of the 20th century. So this is not what the Canons of Dort set out to do, but Dutch, TULIP, I mean, it all fit. So.
It does.
These 5 points of Calvinism, as they're often called today, and we'll look at each of them. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance or the preservation, either way, of the saints. TULIP. It is a handy acronym for remembering what essentially was the theology at Dort. Now, you notice that we don't have in the Presbyterian Church the Canons of Dort as one of our documents, but we have these Westminster Standards, and we'll see here this morning that each of these points show up in here. Not in the same way in the Canons of Dort where they have 5 points, and each of these under different names are their 5 points, but the same theology was here. Now remember, this is the 1640s, this is 1618 and 19, so the Dort canons came first, and that theology was the theology of the Reformers, or at least of Calvin and his followers, and finds its way into the Westminster Confession as well. So let's talk about each one of these, and we'll start then with total depravity. We'll try to look at it theologically, we'll try to look at some Bible texts, and we'll try to stop and have questions along the way. So if you have this book, why don't you turn here to Westminster Confession, chapter 6. It says the title of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Article 1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So there's the fall. Article 2. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. This is what is meant by this word total. Total doesn't mean that everyone is absolutely as bad as they possibly could be. Total is not the intensity, but the totality, the breadth, the comprehensiveness. What it says here, defiled in all the parts and faculties of the soul. So this gets into medieval theology and how they understand these things called the faculties of the body and the soul. So your mind is a faculty, the will is a faculty, sometimes maybe the affections are a faculty. Well, in a lot of medieval Roman Catholic thought, the fall only affected those lower faculties, kind of your appetites, your sexual desires, but perhaps your higher faculties, maybe your mental capability, your reason, your rationality, those were not affected by the fall. So total means all of those faculties. There is no part of us that is not affected by the fall. Article 3. They, being the root of all mankind, Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descended from them by ordinary generation. What does that mean? It means that Adam was considered to be our head, our federal head. Federal is just a Latin word meaning head. The head of the human race. So when Adam sinned, in Adam's sin, we sinned. His punishment is our punishment. His corruption is our corruption. You notice there the language of imputed. Where else did we hear that language about imputed? In what doctrine? Justification. So sometimes theologians will talk about three. To impute is to count, to reckon. That is, even though you may not have physically participated in it, it is counted, credited to you. So sometimes theologians talk about three imputations. Adam's sin to us, and then we have our sin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who had no sin was made sin for us. And then Christ's righteousness, to us. This is salvation. Adam's sin, it was counted to us. We sin, it was counted to Christ. Christ didn't really sin. And then Christ's righteousness was counted to us, though we are not ourselves righteous in our own constitution, but it was counted to us. So Adam's sin was counted to us. And then just Article 4, and then we'll stop there with the confession. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to do all to all evil, do proceed actual transgressions. So there is this indwelling sin, which we inherit from Adam, which then finds its expression in the outworkings of the soul, in our sin. When you hear the word original sin can refer to the first sin of Adam and Eve. It can also refer to what we inherited from Adam. We inherited an original guilt and an original corruption from Adam. Both of those things are in a total depravity. That means we're born and we are guilty even before we have been able to take a breath. Why are we guilty? Because Adam's sin was counted to us. And so we have the guilt that he has. We also have the corruption that we inherit from Adam. Now, this can be very hard for, in particular, maybe individualistic Westerners. How can that be fair? But perhaps other cultures can understand it more easily. If your dad, if your parent, if someone in your family sins, doesn't it redound to the whole family? And your whole family is ashamed of that sin. And in some way, your whole family feels besmirched. Even if you didn't do it, there's still an inherited sense of shame when someone in your family sins. And so Adam is our family head, and he sinned, and we inherit this guilt and this corruption, which means that we are born into this world unable to do any true spiritual good apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So you can think about it like this. At creation, could Adam have not sinned? Yes. So, there's Latin phrases for these, but we'll just stick with English. He had ability not to sin. Now, after the fall, we have no ability not to sin. We're born into this world and our bent is toward corruption. Now, we can do things that are decent. Non-Christians do things that are good neighbors. But in the truest sense of being motivated by faith for the glory of God, according to the Word of God, we cannot do what is right. What about after conversion, after we're born again? Well, then, like at creation, we now have the ability not to sin. And then there's a fourth state, and that's when we are in glory. And then what do we have?
No ability
to sin. Sometimes it's called the fourfold state of man. Ability not to sin at creation. After the fall, no ability not to sin. After conversion, we're restored. We're now able not to sin, to choose righteousness. And then in glory, praise the Lord, we will have no ability to sin. So we inherit this depravity, the corruption that comes from Adam. All right, what about some Bible verses? Well, there are lots of them, and people have often remarked that this is perhaps one of the elements of Christian theology that is most susceptible to proof by experience. We joke about it, but it is true. If you have children, you don't have to sit them down when they're two and say, now we're going to have a lesson on what to do if your sibling gets a bigger piece of pie than you get. Okay? Now, I know you don't know what to do, but I just want you to look at that. I want you to measure it. And now I want you to say, that's not fair. And here's what I want you to do, three-year-old. When you don't get your way, I want you to stomp your feet. I want you to bang on daddy's leg and I want you to scream with all of your might. You don't have to instruct children in that. They know what to do. So a lot of verses here. Job 15, 14 through 16. What's man that he can be pure? Who is born of woman that he can be righteous? Psalm 51, 1 through 5. David says he was brought forth in iniquity. He was conceived in sin. Jesus in John 3, 6 and 7. Born of flesh is flesh. Therefore, you must be born again. Or if you have your Bible, let's look at a slightly longer passage. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That sounds like a pretty stinging indictment of the human race. If you turn over a couple of books to, or a few books, over to Ephesians chapter 2, here's another classic text, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that is our natural state. Total depravity says we are not just sick, we're dead. So it's not that sinners are struggling in the ocean and the gospel is a life preserver. Grab on, hold on, grab that life preserver. No, the analogy is we're dead at the bottom of the ocean, we're not breathing, and we need then not just a life preserver, we need a resurrection. We can't do anything to help ourselves because the sin is so pervasive. There's lots of other passages, you can just write them down. Romans 5, 12 through 14, that speaks about the inheritance from Adam's sin to us. 1 Kings 8:46 says, no one does not sin. Psalm 143:2, no one living is righteous before you. Galatians 3:22, scripture imprisoned everyone under sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Genesis 6, 5, and 6, the only inclination of their heart was for evil all the time. That's why God wiped them out in the flood. So there's all sorts of verses to speak of our pervasive depravity. Jeremiah says the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, in the 4th century, there was a debate between Augustine. Well, Augustine pretty much debated everyone. He was just sort of, all heretics, come at me. Well, famously with a British monk named Pelagius. Pelagius versus Augustine, MMA, throwdown in the octagon. Augustine won. So Pelagius was a pious man, and he taught that humans had the ability to overcome their sin. He said, if we can't overcome our sin, who can blame us? So he said, there's no original sin, there's no corruption we inherit. Pelagius said, our sin is only by way of imitation. You do bad things because you see bad people. Yeah, we all sin, but that's just, it's not intrinsic to us. It's not hardwired. It's just a virus that you, it's just something that you see from other people. Augustine had this line where he said, grant what you command, speaking to God, and command what you will. Grant what you command and command what you will. And Pelagius didn't like that. He thought that gave too little credit to man. Because Augustine's point was, God, you command whatever you want, and the only way that I'm going to obey is if you also give me the ability to obey what you command. So Augustine countered Pelagius and said, no, our will is in bondage to sin. We need grace for salvation, and we can only accept grace by the power of grace itself. We are totally depraved, inherited, spiritually dead. If this is true, then you're going to see these other 5 points all come together. They also have scripture behind them, but you're going to see them come together if this is our starting point. Questions. And if you have a question, just raise your hand, speak nice and loudly so everyone can hear you. Yes. Yes. Correct. That's a great point. Okay, when we talk about free will, we're going to get to this, but when we talk about free will, you can talk about it in 2 different ways. One way is to say, do we really have the power of contrary choice? Can we really make decisions that are not first somehow predicated upon God's decisions? That's one way to talk about free will. The way that theologians technically, what they're technically talking about with free will is this issue of sin. That is, are our wills free to do what is good, or are they bound to what is evil? So in that second sense, Adam had free will. His will, the choices he made, were not bound to sin. Like we are born into the world inclined toward evil. So he had freedom of choice in that sense. Now, very good question. What about the other sense? Well, if you go back to the confession, look at chapter 6, article 1. And this gets into very fine-tuned theology, but I can tell you're a very smart group. You see there in Article 1, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose, to order it to his own glory. So the confession says, even Adam's sin was not outside of God's sovereignty. He ordered it to permit. Now, there's different kinds of permission. If you look over, we didn't look at this, but just turn over the page, chapter 5 there of Providence, look at Article 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission. Okay, so what does the confession mean? It says in one place a permission, and then in the other place, well, not a bare permission. A bare permission is God just kind of, I don't have anything to do with this. It's just going to spin out and we'll kind of see what happens. Just a bare permission. So the confession says that's not how the fall happened. It was he willed to permit. So a bare permission means God's will was not involved. This sort of permission, the confession says, was God willing to permit. That is, he in his decree ordered that he would permit the fall to happen. Why use that sort of language? Well, what they're trying to say is, on the one hand, God didn't do it. God didn't make them do it. God didn't, we'll get to this in a moment, God didn't grab the hand of Eve to take the fruit and open up their mouth. He wasn't the puppet master. He didn't force them to do it against their will. And on the other hand, he didn't just sit back and say, I don't know what's going to happen, and I guess we'll just find out. Rather, he willed to permit them to sin under his sovereign sway according to his decree. So we're coming up to election. It'll just get more confusing. But very good question. Other questions? Yes.
Well, is that rather than it was his will to permit it, would the word allow work there, that he allowed them by the freedom of their own choices to make that decision to be disobedient and thereby sin, that he allowed them?
Maybe.
Because otherwise he is the puppet master.
Again, it's I hear allow and permit as the same sort of term, and it's what kind of allowance was it? So here's why.
Well, that's what I mean. You just answered it. Is the word allow work as well as?
Yes, provided you have the guardrails, and not meaning this sort of allow and not meaning this sort of allow. The reason why God can be sovereign and we are not just puppets on a string is because we have a will. You make choices. You know, when you have a younger brother and you grab his arm and you go, stop punching yourself. Okay, that's not what God does. That is against your own will. That is by language. That's there, I forget. Coercion and compulsion. So God is not sovereign by coercion and compulsion. He does not make you do things against your will. Okay, Adam didn't want to sin. God said, I got a plan. Sin. I don't want to. You're going to sin. That would be blasphemous. God does not coerce or compulse us either to sin or to righteousness. So you say, well, okay, that sounds great. Well, how is God sovereign? Well, there is a will prior to our willing. That is, Augustine said, God's will is the necessity of all things. Or if you want to get a Bible verse, Ephesians 1, 10 and 11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. So in that biggest sense, you cannot say about anything, well, it wasn't God's will. Now that gets into a distinction too, because there's the Bible uses the will of God in at least a couple of different ways. There's the will of God. Jesus says, not a hair falls from your head apart from the will of your Father in heaven. So in that sense, if you ever ask the question, is that the will of God? Yes, it's the will of God. But then you have a text like Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's that. Sometimes it's called a will of decree and a will of desire. That God's commandments can be thwarted. They're disobeyed all the time. We pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where the angels do everything you want. We don't do that on earth. But if we're talking about the hairs falling from your head, not apart from the will of God, this will of decree, then everything that happens is according to God's plan and his purposes. Yeah. Do you have to believe these doctrines? So, Billy Graham did a lot of good. Some of you may work for Billy Graham. I don't know. So, Billy Graham, certainly used by God. Yes, he was sort of tried to have it both ways sometimes on predestination or free will. Now, here's what I said. If you say 99% is God, 1% is me, or 1/10 of 1% is me, I would say well, then that gives you some reason to boast. Some little reason, because this person's not a Christian, you're a Christian. 0.1% of that was because of you. Well, you have 0.1%, you have a little teeny percent to boast over the person who didn't come to Christ. You couldn't quite get it. So I think Billy Graham's wrong in that. Now, are there lots of people who disagree with this understanding of God's sovereignty who are nevertheless Christians? They are more totally depraved than their theology says they are totally depraved. Yes, that's certainly true. So people get these, from a reform point of view, get these doctrines, they understand them differently, and they can still be Christians, but they're important. There's a joke that, you know, Billy Graham gets to heaven and there's a gate that's marked predestination and there's a gate that's marked free will. And he says, well, I always sort of wasn't quite sure. I sort of wondered, went back and forth in my ministry. And so, you know what? I have Presbyterian roots. I'm going to go to predestination. So he gets up to the predestination gate and the angel says, how did you get here? And he says, well, I just thought about it and I made a decision and I decided I'd come to the predestination gate. He said, no. You belong to the free will gate. So he goes to the free will gate and said, how did you get here? Well, somebody sent me here. No. You belong to the predestination gate. So not a true story, but joke to illustrate. Well, these are good questions. And I said we wouldn't get through all of them, but we'll try to get through two of them. So these questions are leading into the next point, which is perhaps the most controversial, or at least it's the most sort of existentially difficult to grasp and to claim. And so just to express sympathy, if this is new or you've always wrestled with this, certainly you're interviewed by the elders to join the church, you won't be asked unless you want to talk about it. You know, now give us your position on predestination. We know that it's often a very hard doctrine to come to grips with, and it takes people a long time, and sometimes there's a real visceral, emotional response to it. But let's see if we can unpack this just a little bit. What's meant by unconditional election? Again, let's start with a confession just to see how they put it, and then we'll look at some scripture verses. Go to chapter 3. You see the heading of God's eternal decree. Let's look at the first few. Article 1. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's the language of everything. Yet so, now notice three things. So there's three caveats, or there's three guardrails to make sure that you don't fall off the mountain as you're driving. One is, thereby neither is God the author of sin. So that's what we want to say. God's not the author of sin. Two, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. That's what I meant by just coercion or compulsion. Puppets on a string. The reason we're not puppets on a string, even with a sovereign God, is because God does not do violence to our will. When a puppet master pulls a string and the arm goes up on the puppet, a puppet has no will. A puppet doesn't make choices. A puppet is just moved by external coercion up and down. So the confession is saying that's not how sovereignty works. Nor, here's the third one, is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That means to say that God is sovereign doesn't mean that he doesn't use means. If you get into a car accident, he can save you with 10,000 angels, but likely he's going to save you with a seatbelt and an airbag. He can have manna fall from heaven to feed you, but most often he's going to use farmers and seed and soil and fertilizer and sun and harvesting. He uses these means. Second, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Well, I won't tell the whole story, but when I was in high school, and I was at a public school, but somehow in Western Civ class, we got talking about predestination and free will, because we're talking about just Reformation and Calvin, and I wanted to put in a good word for Calvin, and I said, you all don't understand Calvinism. Calvinism just means God looked into the future, and he saw what choices people would make, and therefore God chose us, which was a very admirable way of defending Calvinism with Arminianism. Because that was the whole point. That was the whole controversy. Is Arminius said, yeah, God is in control. Every Christian says God's in control. Almost every Christian. But Arminius said, it's because God looked in the future. That's all it means. So God is playing his VCR. He's sort of a god from the 1980s, I guess. And he's playing his VCR. Okay, his DVR. And he goes into the future. And he sees that in 1986, Kevin DeYoung is going to put faith in Christ. So God, he goes from eternity. He looks at the VCR. He sees Kevin DeYoung is going to put faith in Christ. So then he says, well, I know Kevin's going to do it, so I'll choose him. That's based on foreseen faith. That's not what the Bible says. We'll come to that. About God's sovereignty, but rather the reason why I could come to a place to choose to believe in Christ is because God had chosen me and therefore given me the gift in time of faith. Just keep going, a few more. Three, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. And then to Article 5, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, there's that point again, not the cosmic VCR, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, the ultimate reason, it says, why someone believes and someone else does not, is because of God's sovereign, unconditional election. It was not based on a condition. If you do this, I will choose you. If you believe, I'll choose you. If I see good works, I'll choose you. But rather, it was unconditional. Now, think about it. There are really only two answers. Some of you know this all too well, and this is why it can be such a painful situation. You can have people grew up in the same family. Sister believes in Christ, brother does not. Okay, heard the same message, same parents, same church. Okay, now you can ask why, and there's all sorts of proximate reasons. Well, maybe the sister studied her Bible, the brother didn't. The brother had a bad experience at church, which really hurt him, and then he didn't want anything to do with God. The sister had really good friends who brought her to a Bible study. You can have all sorts of reasons. But after each one, you have to ask, well, why was that the case? And why was that the case? And finally, you have to give one of two answers. The ultimate difference is either election or some kind of what philosophers call a libertarian free will. Nothing to do with Ron Paul. It has to do with the power of contrary choice, a free will. Now, both of these have a kind of greater good defense to them. Why is there sin? Why is there evil in the world? Why are some people saved and other people aren't? That's the hardest sort of question there is. If God's good, if God's all-powerful, why is there still evil? When I was a freshman in college, we had to write a freshman paper. How would you explain the problem of evil? Like, college freshmen are ready to solve that. Well, even though I grew up in a Reformed church, I said, well, that's pretty easy. Free will. God just gives us free will. Free will is such a good thing that God was willing to plunge all of this mess into sin because free will is such a good thing. That's a kind of greater good defense. What's even better, it was worth it because of free will. Now, that's an answer. I don't think it's the Bible's answer. Or you can say what the confession says, that it was to the praise of his glory. Now, this is still can be emotionally difficult to really appropriate because we have a lot of questions. We want to know. I mean, evil is pervasive. Sin is deep. But this answer with God's sovereignty, you said, you know what? The ultimate answer is because God is sovereign and he is purposing and orchestrating everything for his glory. So here, the greater good defense is, well, free will. Here, the greater good defense is somehow it all works for God's glory. I'm not going to absolve God from having a part in sovereignly ordaining it, but in the mystery of his will, it is for his glory. Now, quite apart from what the Bible says, both of them have their difficulties, but I find this to be the position that I want to inhabit as a Christian. Okay, I don't get it. Sometimes it makes me then struggle, what sort of God is this? But then it reorients me. Here's a God who does everything for his glory. And if I could see how all the pieces fit together and I could have the mind of God, I would see how this was the way to most maximize glory for God. Here, the chief end, the chief good that we're after, I would argue, is human-centered. Do we have freedom? Here, the chief good that we see in all creation is God-centered for his glory. Now, let's look at some passages, because there are a lot of them. I'll just read some, and then we'll look up others. I already mentioned Matthew 10, 28 through 30. Jesus says, neither a sparrow in the sky nor a hair falls from your head apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. And those are just examples that would be relevant to their society. Seemingly the smallest bird, the smallest particles, God's will. Look at some other passages. Look at Genesis chapter 50. The end of Genesis chapter 50. You may know the story of Joseph sold into slavery, and then he ends up in Potiphar's house, and then his wife, Potiphar's wife, lies about him, and he ends up in prison, and then they forget about him, and eventually he rises to power, and then he is reunited with his brothers. Why did all of this happen? Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Notice, Joseph did not say, what you meant for evil, God has now turned to good. God is just responding to say, well, that was evil, but now I got plan B and I can work something good out of this. No, it says he meant it. All the while they were sinning, God was willing something else. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, 23. Peter, in his sermon, says this Jesus, Acts 2:23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus was delivered up according to a definite plan. It was God's plan, his purpose, his decree, and at the same time killed by lawless men. So here you have divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Men are absolutely responsible. They're called lawless. They're wicked, and yet at the same time, God says, that was my plan. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We see the same thing, verses 27 and 28. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So at the very least, hopefully you Christians wouldn't say, I don't believe in predestination, because the word is there in the Bible. Christians disagree about what it means, but it's here. So God predestined Jesus' death. So surely this is a big part of the answer to the problem of evil, because there was no more wicked act in all the history of the universe than the crucifixion of the Son of God. There was nothing more heinous, nothing more evil, nothing more wicked. And clearly God says, that was my plan. I predestined it. I decreed it. I predetermined that that would happen. And at the same time, wicked men, Gentiles, Herod, Jewish leaders, they were doing it. They were sinning, and it was according to my plan. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Job 14:5, his days are determined, the number of his months is within you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Or the psalmist says, all of my days were written in your book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139. Or as we saw earlier from Ephesians, that God works all things, Ephesians 1:10-11, after the counsel of his will. If you look at Ephesians, you see in particular this language of election. So sovereignty, predestination can talk about God's sway over everything. And then election is in particular about salvation. That there are those elect who have been chosen to be saved. So look at Ephesians 1 verse 3. In the Greek, this is a long run-on sentence of blessings. It begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, elect, in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. So this was something in eternity that God chose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now notice the language, that, in order that. Not foreseen faith. It does not say, and he chose you in him because he saw you would be holy, but rather he chose you in order that, as a result, you would be holy and blameless. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You say, well, why? Why did God do that? I want some answers. Well, this is the answer that Scripture gives us. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's the answer to the why question. It may not be the answer we want as human beings, but it's the answer that God wants us to hear. For his glory, according to his purposes, for the praise of his name. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as first fruits to be saved. And then just turn over to Romans, then we'll stop and see what questions there are. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God's sovereignty. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you see here, there is an infallible progression. foreknown. Now notice it doesn't speak of he knew what they would do ahead of time, though that's certainly true, but foreknown means they were his people. He already had affection for them, knew them. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. And it's infallibly secure. This will get to the perseverance of the saints, that there is no way for God to do one of these things and not finish the list. He will not call you and then fail to justify you or glorify you. So notice that he first knows you in Christ as his people, predestines you according to his will, the praise of his glory, to be his people, to be saved. And then in time, he calls you, you hear the gospel, you believe, and then you're justified, you're declared righteous, and all those who are justified are glorified. And then Romans 9, which could be three classes in itself. So many questions it raises, but just look at what it says as Paul is talking about this issue, all the angst around the question of, well, what happened to the Jews? What, they were his chosen people, right? They were, how come so many of them don't believe? And now we have Gentiles. And part of Paul's answer is, well, yes, but there were two different lines. There were children of Abraham just by birth, and then there were children of Abraham by faith. There were ethnic Jews, and then there were spiritual Jews. There were those who just had the markers of being God's people, and then there were those whom God had really chosen. And so he uses this example from Jacob and Esau, verse 11, chapter 9. Though they were not yet born, speaking of Rebekah's twins, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So this is not about God, just you're a diamond in the rough. This is not 1% is up to you. In order that God's purpose of election, so that's a Bible word, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now hated, in that's not a word we like to use. We shouldn't think of divine hatred as a like wheat, an implacable sort of fury, but it's this chosen versus not chosen. It's my people versus not my people. Loved Jacob, hated Esau. Well, you say, well, that's not fair. Well, Paul anticipated that. Look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? That doesn't sound fair. They weren't even born yet, and God already chose Jacob and not Esau. Is there injustice? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is from Exodus 33 and 34. Moses is on the mountain, and he asks God, show me your glory. And he hides him in the cleft of the rock. And if you know the story, what does God do to show Moses his glory? He speaks to him. He gives the divine name, Yahweh, I am. But he also says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You can see in your Bible probably a little footnote that first quotation is from Exodus 33:19. So that's in the context of Moses saying, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, I will show you my glory by telling you that I'm the sort of God who has mercy on whomever I want to have mercy. In other words, my glory is seen in my sovereign choice. You want to know what makes me glorious? Here's what makes me glorious. that I'm free to choose, to have mercy on whom I have mercy. And then the second quotation, you notice, if you see your little footnote, is from Exodus 9:16 about Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh, hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. So you go back to the question in verse 14, and it's a question that all of us have at one point or another. Well, if this unconditional election thing is true, how is that fair? And notice, Paul answers it, but he doesn't answer it like we would want it to be answered. He'll say, well, it's fair because you're in some sort of Western democratic sense. He says, you know what? Let me answer your question or this objection that you will have by reminding you of two things. One, God is glorious in his sovereignty, and two, he does all things for his glory. In other words, the answer to the is there injustice on God's part, Paul can say by no means, because God is just if he is working according to the highest aims and the highest end, which is not our sense of fairness, but is his glory. This is such a hard doctrine to understand, but even more than that, to kind of viscerally, you really wrestle with it. And I think one of the things that it does to us is it does force us to have a really big view of God. And to have a faith that says, God does what God wants to do, and ultimately, God is for God's glory. And that's the most important thing. And so if God is doing it for God's glory, then he is doing what is just and what is righteous, which is Paul's argument in the next paragraph with the potter and the clay. He's the potter, we're the clay. The clay doesn't have a right to complain to the potter. Rather, the potter makes out of the clay what he desires, because that's the right of the potter. God, therefore, chooses us from eternity past, not because of anything good he sees in us, but for the praise of his name, for his glory. So the ultimate answer to that why question is God. God is the one who has done it. Therefore, we have no reason to boast, and all of it is for his glory. Yeah, we have a couple minutes for questions. Yep. That's right. Right. So, yeah, and I love that from R.C. Sproul, which is a great reminder. Election is an act of mercy. We all have sinned in Adam. We are all sinners. So if we just say, God, I want you to be fair. I want you to give every person what they deserve. And there's no heaven for anyone. We all deserve wrath. We all deserve punishment. So election means we're the objects of his mercy. And there's lots of questions after that. Well, then what about evangelism? What about missions? Why does the rest of my life matter? One time, Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Someone asked Spurgeon, why do you preach the way you do if you believe in election? And he said, because the elect don't have yellow stripes down their back. That is, I don't know who they are, so I preach to everyone the free offer of the gospel. And the elect will come, and the elect will believe. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. That is, as you show forth fruit in your life, you can have assurance. This is a doctrine that's not meant for us to be fearful and anxious, and what if I'm not really chosen? No, it's meant to give us assurance that he who began a good work in me will see it to completion. That this was God's plan. I can't do anything to screw it up. I have confidence because God is the one who started this plan. We've run out of time, but next week we'll go to John 6. Because that's maybe the most important text, because it pulls together actually all of these 5 points and shows how they all fit together for our assurance and for God's glory. Lots of other questions, I'm sure. One more minute. One last question that's just so easy I can answer in a minute. Okay. Okay. Right. First Timothy 2:4 says God desires all people to be saved. That will get us into next week, limited atonement. The short answer to that is to understand all there's all without exception, and then there's all without distinction. And I would argue that that all is all without distinction. The context there in 1 Timothy 2, then it talks about praying for people in authority and praying for kings, and it goes on to talk about roles of men and women, that the all is thinking God desires all kinds of people, not just one class of people, one sort of strata of people, all people without distinction, men, women, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, kings, peasants, rather than all people without exception. But there's a sense in which that can be true, properly understood. So, well, that's a good cliffhanger for next week. So, we got through 2 points. That's okay, because at the end of the class, we thought we needed 2 weeks for membership interviews, but I think we can get all of you in 1 week, so that other week at the end of March, we'll be able to do some teaching as well, 11 weeks of that instead of 10. So, we had a week, and now we just lost it. So, go, and hopefully some of that makes sense, and you're ready to worship. And here, Tom and Sherry Grossimo, welcome. Tom is preaching this morning, our new executive pastor. So glad to have you here. Tom, any corrections? Additions? Well, Tom has done this. You weren't here when I said this. Is it or is it not true that your church once had Calvinettes?
Yes.
You also had Calvinettes. No longer? Now they're gems. It's a sad name change. Sad. All right. Go forth, Jeanette and Calvinette.
Yes.
I think we should reinstitute that.
Do you think?